Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 7. There exist many legitimate questions from concerned and sincere Bible believers constellating around the coming Antichrist and his system, and as whether or not his kingdom will be worldwide or localized in the Middle East. People also wonder what will happen to them if they do take the mark of the beast through their own pitiful weakness and spiritual ineptitude. Do they face the horrendous prospect of having to face being tormented eternally by God because of their rank disobedience? Valid questions. But this lecture ought to make the truth very plain indeed. So I've entitled it, Will the Antichrist System Be Extended Worldwide? And I'm not saying I'm pontificating on this, but I'm saying simply look at the scriptures and see what they say and how it sits with yourself. Well, I've previously expressed that we all ought to reread the concluding prophecy in the scroll of Malachi and take an especial note of where we are today in respect of the world conditions that will usher in, number one, a resurgent, expansive, greater state of Israel, and I've majored on this for decades.
Yes, it's starting to happen.
Secondly, bring forth a triumphant Elijah, which nobody seems to know about. I've yet to find any church that teaches this.
They seem to be hop-skipping and jumping over that aspect.
Absolutely. And thirdly, it will bring about a restored temple of God in Jerusalem. So the end of days is the focus of the 12 so-called minor prophets, and the final statement by that final prophet of the final scroll in the 12 states categorically, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yehovah. Not a good day, not a day of gladness and clapping hands, or singing lovely choruses and waving your hands in the air to a great big screen with when young people with their guitars and goodness knows what else bumping it out. No. He says it is a great and dreadful day. A terrible day. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Yes, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Taking them right back to kindergarten level. Because that's kindergarten level. If you heard about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, oh, I did as a child all the time. Well, you know what? Kindergarten level. He says, Lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction. God's fed up. God is fed up to the teeth.
But he's still trying to save his people
at the same time. The minor prophets, the scroll of the 12, ends with the very generation that exists on this earth immediately prior to the frightening day of the Lord and the advent of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. These records are entirely relevant for us today. There still exist extra canonical texts, that is, texts that are not in the canon of the Bible, that tell us about Elijah that we would not know from the biblical revelation if taken of it by itself. And when you come here, I don't always stick with the Bible. I base my foundation of knowledge on the scripture. This is the word of God. But I also pull in from other sources necessary information that can throw further light on the biblical revelation. I will always do that. Firstly, there is a pre-Christian oral scripture in the form of an apocalyptic midrash, which substantiates this assessment, and which in part says, quote, Messiah will be slain and lay in the streets for 3 days. Now these were oral scriptures from the oral Torah of the Jewish people. Messiah will be slain and lay in the streets for 3 days. How long was Christ dead?
Three days.
Then the prophet Elijah will go and revive him. Well, that's not in the Bible, but it's an oral tradition. And in the hour when the tribes of Israel will come forth, that's it, that's when Messiah comes and takes all the lost tribes and all of that back into the land of Israel. And in the hour when the tribes of Israel will come forth, clouds of glory will go before them. And the Holy One, blessed be He, will open for them the sources of the tree of life and will give them to drink on that day. Yes, the tree of life. All Israel will be saved. That's what Paul is basing it on this oral pre-Christian tradition. And he's drawing on that and he says, all Israel will be saved. Yes.
And that's in Romans. All Israel will be saved.
That's right.
Quite clear.
That's a text from the Otot HaMashiach, or the signs of the Messiah. Now, secondly, it was Elijah the prophet who predicted the coming common availability of secret knowledge of Kabbalah to the masses. From the Tana Devai Eliyahu 9, section 9, it says, I make the heavens and earth my witnesses that everyone, Israelite or Gentile, man or woman, slave or maid servant, each according to his or her deeds, so Holy Spirit rests upon them. Yes, in other words, the rabbis here are saying, Elijah said that the minds of everybody will be opened at the end of the age because they have to welcome the Messiah when he comes. Yes, exactly right. Because even Zephaniah and Zechariah and others say in the day of the Lord, look up! Look up, for your redemption draws near. You're expecting the Messiah, you're expecting something. This is why I say the whole world's got to become more religious than it is at the moment. It's got to get to an acceptance of Christ, whoever he may be, even to be so gullible as to accept a false Christ. If they're looking for Christ to come, and this man comes and manifests, they're going to say, Jesus has returned. You're not going to get that out of a left-wing woke society. It's not going to happen. But a right-wing world, without the ideology of satanic wokeism, they're going to be on the lookout for certain of these things to occur. And let's face it, when the Antichrist comes, what does he do? He parallels everything Yeshua would be doing if he ruled for that period of time. He's going to parallel it. Why? Because everyone will expect him to. How come? Well, they'll all be schooled in the knowledge, the basic knowledge, the foundational knowledge, the kindergarten level knowledge of what Jesus would be like if he was here today. To my mind, it's very simple. Maybe
that's
it's too simple.
That's how he deceives everyone, too.
That's how he deceives them, absolutely. Now, we who are students of the biblical revelation are well aware that Yochanan the Immerser was the fulfillment of the Elijah expectation prior to Mashiach's first coming. In fact, Yeshua said this was the case. We went through that in our last lecture. But then he added, Elijah shall truly first come and restore all things, in Matthew 17, verse 11. Yeshua admitted, in effect, there would be yet another expectation of the prophet Elijah. And, of course, this is precisely what is determined to be the case in the prophets, especially Malachi. And, while refraining from mentioning his name, Revelation alludes to Elijah as one of the two witnesses. And he is hinted at in other prophetical books as well. In the Malachi tradition, Yeshua stated that the end time Elijah would restore all things. Little doubt that John the Immerser restored anything at all. If he did restore anything of importance, history and the Bible have failed to make a mental note on parchment of such an accomplishment. It's not there. He didn't restore anything. It will be this precise ministry of the prophet Elijah that will usher in the prophesied times of restitution of all things, mentioned as a catalyst for the future repentance of Israel in accepting Yeshua as their Messiah in Acts 3:21. We've all gone through that. The restitution of all things, Peter said, will come. It has to come. The restoration of it all. Well, that was John the Baptist's job, was to restore all things. Well, he didn't do it, but the coming Elijah will. And this is so clearly understood, but it is not being taught in the churches of this world system.
There's too much emphasis on the earth is going to be destroyed and burned up and God's finished with it.
Let me say this. Yeah, I agree with that. I agree. But, you know, there's more emphasis on Jesus as the Christ than of what message he brought.
Yeah.
And this happened earlier.
Well, the unattainable image that you're supposed to emulate.
Yes. And can never do. That's right.
Stuck on self then.
Stuck on self. But, you know, we don't hear about the gospel he brought. We only hear about him as a person, except the person of Christ. How about the message he brought? The great scholars, Philip Schaff included, said that the great deception began way back in the second century when the gospel was lost and the person of Christ was then introduced as the new gospel. They admit it. They see it. They read history. They look at the Bible. They see it in the Bible itself. Am I saying it's wrong to glorify the person of Christ, have a gospel of the person of Christ? No, I'm not saying that. But the message he brought has not been promulgated. That's why we find out that when Christ returns, everyone's going to heaven. Why? Because that's not the message. The message is that he's coming again. He's going to sit with the 12 apostles and going to help rule the world for 1,000 years. Where's that message?
It's like the emphasis on testimonies. Come and give your testimony to the whole church.
Yeah.
Come and bear it all and we'll all judge you and see whether you're worthy of Christ. Wrong message, wrong person.
Yeah, I don't give a testimony because it's always focused. It focuses on the wrong person. It focuses on me, not on him. Well, we cannot help but speculate with the rabbinic authorities that when Elijah returns, he will have an uncanny grasp of biblical matters, Torah-related solutions to previous puzzling legal factors, as well as providing answers to existing social and diaspora problems. The Talmud is replete with prospects concerning Elijah, but it is difficult to differentiate Jewish mystical myth from historical fact. And even though I delve into it myself, I got to be careful because I want to only talk about the foundational knowledge of the biblical revelation, not Jewish myth. And boy, do they create some legends. I'll tell you now, they want answers because a Jewish mind wants to put it all together. But you leave Yeshua out of the picture and you can't put anything together. I'm telling you now. I've been stating publicly for decades that this work of BRI-IMCF is vitally important for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that I fully expect our restoration work to influence the coming Elijah. I want to emphasize that again. I've been saying this since 1981. James, he's been with us all that time. Verify that. Listen very carefully. If there is one great scriptural truth that has been ignored perhaps more than any other, it is this. Elijah must first come before the advent of Yeshua. Elijah comes to herald the redemption of Israel. That's why he's not talked about in the churches of this world. Because the churches of this world have eclipsed Israel as the new Israel.
Yeah.
It's replacement theology.
Yeah. Yeah,
I don't agree with that.
I have written in a number of our previous apocalypse lectures, such as lectures 70, 118, 121, 127 and 147, as well as in other lectures on prophecy, that there will be a future world federal state in 10 international divisions with 4 outlying cooperative regions and or power centres under the control of the Antichrist. I have gone on record to state this will be a monumental global satanic counterfeit of a Middle East concert with 10 nations mentioned as gathered in an eco-political unity in Psalm 83. Satan will have the eyes of the world focused on continuing problematic issues concerning the organization of the global federation, while the real activity of the demonic world destruction will be centered all along on Israel and her Arab brothers.
Mm.
It's no different to the Vietnam period when issues were occurring on the world scene involving Israel. And so what did Satan do? He got the minds of Christians off the Middle East and onto Vietnam. Very, very interesting.
Now all eyes seem to be on Israel.
All eyes, yeah.
All bad eyes.
All bad eyes. Well, Satan is not merely depicted as being Earth's arch-deceiver, one who orchestrates deception, but is also painted in the Apocalypse as the great reptoid, a depiction of a dinosaur. This portrayal by John is so hideous as it possesses 10 heads and 10 horns, and on its 7 heads sit 7 diadems, or diadems. In lectures to come, I'm going to be talking about different interpretations of that, not just my own, but others, because it's rather interesting. Here again, we are brought into the realm of Jewish thought form, and there is no way, if we are honest with the biblical revelation, to avoid it. And why would any of us desire to do so? We should all desire truth above all else. I noted the following in Apocalypse Lecture 123, entitled The Deceptive Ten Sephirot of the Dark Lord. Have you been deceived? Now, I don't know how often anybody here has been reflecting on the lectures that I gave all those years ago, but I wrote this. For every material reality here below, there is an image that is reflected above. This includes the entire physical plane, which has its counterpart in the spiritual realm of that other. Now, when I write that other, it's a capital T and a capital O, because it's the sacred space of the living God. It's all a matter of as above, so below. Now, the churches of this world, whenever I've said that, the pastors have pulled me up and said, you can't talk about that because it's demonic. Well, Paul was a demoniac because he talked about as above, so below in Romans. But nevertheless, we should all understand this principle by now. But what many fail to comprehend is the truth that for every spiritual reality there exists a counterfeit. It's the nature of the universe. Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7 says, I am Yehovah, and there is nothing else. If you've got no one else, that's not the intention of the Hebrew. It means there's only God. And you can sit down and you can try and visualize God in spatial terms, but as you do that, you're committing idolatry because you're limiting God. There is only God. And there's nothing outside God. There's just God. And everything else is going on in God's mind. I am Yehovah. There is nothing else. That's the intention of Hebrew. I form the light, I create darkness. You see, there's no light, there's no darkness. He brings it into existence. It's because there's only him. I make peace and create evil. How many times have I almost been kicked out of churches because of this? Oh, no, it didn't commit. Evil here is Ra. R-A. Ra. It means absolute evil. Calamity. Destruction. Major issues of a negative nature. That's what God's created. God's created it. Not the devil. God's created it.
God created the devil, and Yeshua said he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning.
Yes, not some beginning down the track.
He didn't fall somewhere.
No, that's right.
And he planted the tree of good and evil.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I, Yehovah, do all these things, it says. But Christians don't believe it. Jews don't believe it. But there it is in their own book. Rabbis I've spoken to in the past, way back in the 50s and the early 60s. Oh, no, you can't go there. You can't. Yes, I can go there. It's in the Bible. But if it's in the Bible, I can go there. In Derech Hashem, we read further, the Jewish sages understood that God decreed that the universe contained both good and evil, and therefore arranged that evil should be able to exist on every level where it possibly can. According to three witnesses, the prophet Isaiah, the mystical teachings of the Jewish Kabbalists, and God himself, evil emanates entirely from Yahweh's creative principle, and it exists on every level of creation, where it may thrive. And for verification of the extent of evil in our universe, see Lyle Watson, Dark Nature, A Natural History of Evil, written in 1995. If you haven't read it, you should get it out of the local library and read it. It's absolutely fascinating. I continued in this lecture of the Apocalypse. The basic material creation is held together by a powerful creative energy or dynamic consciousness, which we inadequately refer to as God. The basic building blocks of the entire universe are invisible unmanifestations of 10 dimensions of being called the Sephirot. Some of us are well aware of the 10 Sephirot, or curtains of reality, but what most fail to realize is that there is a counterfeit of the 10. Remember I said earlier, there's a counterfeit for everything? It's always a counterfeit. At the level of Beriah, meaning a novelty of creative trouble, Beria, exists Sarmiel, meaning venom of God, poison God, or poisonous God, who is none other than Hasatan. And at the same level we find the negative energy of satanic manifestation, evil counterpart, in the ten horns or centres of cosmic power. When the ten exist, seven heads of the dragon, Sarmiel, which are emblematic of the materialization of its power, seven being the number of maximum compactness in the physical world or realm we call the universe. Try and get your head around it. I'm not going to stop here and explain it. Just meditate on it all. But it's the revelation of the counterfeit, ten sephirot. I continued, the Zohar encourages us to observe that whatever is engendered on earth grows through the stimulus of a celestial chieftain who has charge over it, and that all on earth is shaped after a celestial pattern. There are on high seven firmaments and seven zones of earth. Correspondingly, in the lower world, there are seven graded firmaments and seven zones of earth. These, as the companions have expounded, are arranged like the rungs of a ladder, rising one above the other, and each zone has 10 divisions, so that there are 70 in all. Each one of these is presided over by a chieftain, and these 70 chieftains have under their charge the 70 nations of the earth. These 70 earth divisions, again, border on and surround the Holy Land. As Scripture says, behold, it is the couch of Solomon. 70 mighty men are about, and the mighty men of Israel. You see, the Jews are able to grab a scripture out of nowhere and reinterpret it accordingly. But Paul did the same thing. There being, in addition to the 70 mentioned, 10 concealed among their number. All these surround the Holy Land. This alludes to the upper world, and the same is reproduced in the lower world. Now at that time the Holy One, blessed be he, stretched forth his finger over the zone that was allotted to the Egyptians, and a fiery flame passed through the whole tract and dried up all the alluvial soil, with the result that the dust of the earth germinated vermin. It was Aaron that smote the dust in order to show that the right hand of the Holy One, blessed be he, breaks his enemies. As we read, thy right hand, O Lord, dashes in pieces the enemy. That's in Exodus 15. The same punishment is destined to be meted out by the Holy One, blessed be he, to Rome, the great metropolis, as it is written, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. Isaiah 34. Thus all the dust of the earth became vermin throughout all the land of Egypt. Shemot. Section 230b. The relation of 7 to 10 is further demonstrated in the Zohar. Just bear with me. I know this is all gobbledygook to the normal brain, but there's a reason for it. The reason I'm stressing it today. This is also the reason why the Jewish people were only commanded to conquer seven nations of Canaan upon entering the land, as opposed to the original 10 that God first spoke about. You see, so this is clearly stated in the Bible, but the Jews, the rabbis, have to find a logical explanation as to why only seven nations of Canaan were to be conquered, not ten. So they had to work this out, and that all is, to most people, a blurb of insanity. But it's not to me, because I understand the Kabbalah a little better than some others. Having said that, we didn't merit a complete acquisition of Eretz Yisrael due to our sins in the desert. The ten nations, of course, correspond to the ten sephirot, and the seven nations we did have to fight against represent only the lower seven sephirot, indicating our lack of spiritual ability to bring complete perfection to creation. As Yehovah has two sides of the ten sephirot, known as the cosmic tree of life, so the Dark Lord possesses two sides of his own cosmic tree of atrophy. Okay, all of that to explain this. The counterfeit. Hasatan is the left hand of God. The ten sephirot contain the image of God, but each image of God has its own image. It has to be. Remember, it says in Genesis that God spoke in the plural. And clearly in Paul's writings, we have the Creator and his image. And that's eternal. That's not something that happenstances over a 24-hour period. The image of God is the Word of God, is God, but it is an image. And we are extended images of God as well.
Is that Metatron?
Metatron. Yeah. A form of it, yeah, because Metatron is the image of God in a material form below. So yes, absolutely. Those images are of necessity infinite. So, for all listening, if you're an image of God, you are everlasting.
That's
right. Can be a lot of people going, no! It says over here, the mortal man will die. No. How many times I've had to contest that we have divinity within. Even among the world's Protestant churches, where I had spoken over many, many years, when I've had opportunities to teach, there are so many of them that believe the lie that man has no inherent immortality. And I would agree with them to the degree that only God has immortality, but we are derived as the image of God with his immortality, as it says in the apocryphal writings.
If that hadn't taken place, we wouldn't have had it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Exactly. So each image of God has its own image. Those images are of infinite, are of necessity infinite. As such, the left side of the tree of life becomes, as we view it, humanly speaking, the right side of the tree of life, as we do when we look in our own mirror. The same identical arrangement is found in the energy expended by the Dark Lord. The left side of his tree becomes the right, from our earthly perspective, and so forth. We must be attuned to realize and appreciate which side we are dealing with in our Christian walk. That's where I'm heading. And properly discern whether or not we are dealing with the 10 Sephirot of Yehovah or the 10 curtains or realms of the Dark Lord. This is why John says, test the spirits. Do they come from God or do they come from the Dark Lord? Be aware that on Yom Kippurim it took the Holy Spirit of God to enable by lot the high priest to choose between two goats. Without the proper choice of lot, one could never distinguish between the two goats brought before the priest. Yet one was for God and the other for Azazel, or Azazel if you wish. Unquote. Now in our own day, we are now witnessing the rise of a variety of Azazels in human form. Putin, Zelensky, Macron, Trudeau, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, Carl Theodor zu Guttenberg, who you've probably never heard of, but he's a dangerous man, and Erdogan, and the list goes on. That demonic powers are in control of many of the nations of today's world could only be repudiated by the hopelessly ignorant. After all, we even had a Canadian come and visit us recently, and we were talking about Castro's son, and he didn't know anything about Castro's son, didn't know anything about him. Because people don't read, don't seek answers, don't dig up the truth. But Canada is being ruled by Castro's son, believe it or not. Right now we are watching Turkey...
Not anymore.
He surrendered. Right now we're watching Turkey's President Erdogan as being utterly hostile to the USA and its NATO allies in the Middle East. And very recently has purchased Russia's S-400 surface-to-air missile system, and he intends to test the system early next week. So we'll see what happens. He is flexing his military muscles and is going out of his way to undermine and to taunt Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates. Erdogan, if he gets his way, wishes to create a new Ottoman Empire. which in its turn emerged out of the old Alexandrian Seleucid Empire. And you know what? I saw a quote the other day where he says, I want a new Ottoman Empire. So anybody who wants to argue with him, argue with Erdogan. He's the one that said it.
Why doesn't somebody have a go at the fact that he's being such a great oppressor?
Well, they are at the moment. They're having a go. Turbulence has now broken out against his dictatorship.
I mean, elsewhere, you know.
Oh, elsewhere. Yeah. Why doesn't the United Nations, for instance?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
Who?
Yeah, even the Who. Yeah. Okay. The turbulence has now broken out against his dictatorship onto the streets of the subjugated Turkey. And we need to keep our eyes focused on what emerges out of the current chaotic crisis in that specific area of the world. Mm. It's most important. Mm. Most important. We are well aware of the fact that the God of Israel, who knows the future in specific detail, inspired his prophet Daniel to inform his readers, who will exist at the end of days, of the event that will trigger the Third World War. And what a devastating final global conflict that is prophesied to be. I'm not looking forward to it. I'll tell you now. The sacred scripture tells us, I'm reminded of, I was in a church service going back a few years before I met Glennis. And in that church service, somebody had a note and they wanted the pastor to explain what would happen if they had faith and they were crossing the Sydney Harbour Bridge and it collapsed. And the pastor looked at it and I could see his eyebrows raised and he said, what we all expected, except for this person. He said, if you have faith, and you're crossing the Sydney Harbour Bridge, and it collapses, you'll go with it. But you see, the thinking of that person is that somehow they would be saved from it. Because they've got faith. You know, this is infinite. It's infantile. The sacred scripture tells us that at the very end time, a specific king of the south of Jerusalem will agitate against another powerful ruler called the King of the North of Jerusalem, and as a consequence of this conflict, the southern region of Jerusalem's environs will be invaded in a devastating blitzkrieg fashion by that King of the North. Now, that's laid out plain in Daniel 11. I won't even turn there. We've read it so many times. Many Bible prophetic commentators believe the northern king will be a ruler of a revived Roman Empire in Europe. Now, in the lectures that are coming, I'm going to go into that as well, because it's quite possible. And that the notorious king of the south will be a nuclear-empowered Iran. That's what they're saying. We're all aware that Iran is a major sponsor of international terrorism and that Iran has empowered and engaged proxies generally south of the state of Israel, as well as in Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, and other areas. However, with me, you all know there is always a however. However, I must state the glaringly obvious to those of our readership and listeners who are accessing our ministry who have never viewed an actual map of the Middle East. I suggest you go and get one. Open it up to the Middle East. Have a look at where Persia or Iran is and come to realize that Iran is decidedly not the king of the south in prophecy for the simple reason that Iran is not south of Jerusalem.
That's northeast.
It's east.
Northeast.
Indeed, many of us tend to overlook North Africa. And you might say, North Africa? How could that ever be the king of the south? Well, a careful analysis of the contents of Daniel 11, in its latter section of the Great Prophecy, North Africa is indeed given a profound mention. Now please turn with me over to Daniel 11. Daniel 11. And people have really, and I've looked up on the internet the number of organizations, religious organizations, that are pushing Iran as the king of the south. But it's not south of Jerusalem. It's a nonsense. If you turn over to Daniel 11, and beginning in verse 40, it's relevant to our time because it says, at the time of the end. So here we are, we're in not in the end of days, but we're in the end of the age. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. The word whirlwind could be, you could put the word blitzkrieg, because it means it hits suddenly, quickly, unexpectedly.
My Bible has tempest.
Tempest, yeah. Yeah, sure. Chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he shall enter the countries, plural. What countries? Overwhelm them and pass through. There, he's conquering all the way. Nothing can stop him. He shall also enter the glorious land. Well, that's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. Please notice that again. Many countries. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the sons of Ammon. Or, as one translation has it, the prominent sons of Ammon. It's talking about Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Well, hello. Where is Egypt located? North Africa. Question. Is an Afro-Arab League to emerge in North Africa and set itself against the powerful king of the north? And it's a question worth pondering. To continue, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. Now, ancient Egypt was originally comprised of Egypt proper and the Sudan and Ethiopia. That was all Egypt. But news from the east, that's Asia, and the north, that's Russia, shall trouble him. Therefore he, now this is the king of the north, that's Antichrist, shall go out with great fury to destroy and utterly annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end and none will be able to help him. That's what Daniel was given as a vision. Let me say this before we continue any further. Alexander's four divisions are poised, ready for a reset. We've got to keep all these scriptures in mind as we travel through these essays on prophecy. Check out again Daniel chapter 2. Because all four Macedonian kingdoms will coexist at the time of the second advent of Christ, for they are all destroyed together at the time of his coming. Rather interesting, because we've got 500 years of history in Daniel 11 and Daniel chapter 2. And yet at the coming of Christ, these ancient kingdoms are all around, even today. They exist today, which is interesting. So please note this fact. Look closely. This is evident from the context. It's not just the Iron Kingdom as the last world power along with the iron mixed with miry clay or plastic kingdom that is conquered by Christ at his coming. The other three empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greco-Macedonia, or four empires, if we are willing to acknowledge and or concede Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greco-Macedonia, are destroyed as well. I would also like to add that the British Empire and Commonwealth of Nations will be included in the Danielic vision, and I've majored on this particular iron assessment in the Apocalypse lectures. The sun never set on the British Empire. Remember, and I did a whole thing in the whole series in the Apocalypse lectures on the British Empire. And it was the Iron Maiden, actually, even called the Iron Maiden. And again, turn over with Luke 21. Because Christ's prophecy about all the trees being restored along with the fig tree of Israel at the very end of the age is very pertinent in understanding what's coming. Luke 21, verse 29. Luke 21, verse 29. Then Yeshua spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, all the things that he's mentioned in Luke 21, including Mark 13 and Matthew 24, all these signs of his coming, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I'm telling you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Yes, it's not just merely Israel, the fig tree, as a state and national identity that has to be restored before the Lord can come again. It's all the trees. All the ancient nations of the past that possessed a special notification and prominence in the biblical revelation. They all have to take a restored position on the world stage. And this will include the four Macedonian kingdoms of Alexander the Great's four generals. Now, recall, I'm going to do a recapitulation here over the previous lectures I've given. Recall that Ptolemy took Egypt, Palestine, and southern Syria. There were four generals because that inherited the Greco-Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, who was a Macedonian, not a Greek. And those four generals were Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander. And because he didn't have any offspring, they divided up his kingdom amongst themselves. So Ptolemy took Egypt, Palestine, and southern Syria. Now, notice too that Daniel speaks of Egyptian treasures of gold and silver and precious things at the time of Christ's advent. This is rather interesting. When you look at Egypt today, it's poverty. It's a poverty nation. It doesn't even have, and never has for hundreds and hundreds of years, ever had a prince of Egyptian blood, ever. Yet Egypt has to be restored to greatness before the rise even of the Antichrist. So here's something else to look forward to. The rise of Egypt out of poverty to a nation that the Antichrist wants because of treasures of gold and silver and precious things. Well, I'm sorry. There are no, to my knowledge, no massive oil production going on in Egypt or digging of precious stones or gems of gold and silver. Seleucus's territory extended from Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, eastward to nearly the Indus River, incorporating Babylonia, and he established his capitals at Antioch in Syria, just 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and Seleucia on the Tigris in Assyria, present-day Baghdad, or near there. Lysimachus held Persia, Thrace, and a very large region of northwestern Asia Minor, or Turkey, and Cassander was left with Macedonia and Greece and actually the Balkans proper. So all these nations have to be restored because Christ said all the trees, and remember Ezekiel and Jeremiah talked about the nations in his day and age as trees. Lebanon was the cedar, and this other one was this other one was that. Now these four Macedonian kingdoms, after much intrigue and war, after less than 40 years subsequent to Alexander's death, were reduced to three dominant powers. Macedonia, the Seleucid kingdom, which is today Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, Israel, and Turkey, and Egypt. And they will all exist again at the end of the age. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 2 and have a look at verse 38. Which I will share with you as soon as I find why my Bible has lost Daniel. Right, Daniel, chapter 2. Verse 38. Okay. Let me read the whole thing. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You, O king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens, has he given into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all, and you are the head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron breaks all these, shall he break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and the toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, that's plastic in other words, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another. Yes, you see how Europe is now falling apart. Can't agree on anything. Then as iron, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Please notice, these that existed over centuries will exist at the very end, because Christ himself will consume all these kingdoms as they break into pieces. And it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, it broke in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. Yeah, they all exist at the very end of the age. The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is absolute. So it's rather interesting. In the days of these kings, they exist at the time of Christ's advent. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Note again the existence at the end of the age of all the trees. They're all there. And it shall stand forever. It shall break in pieces the iron and the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. Yes, they're all still here. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together. Please notice, together. They're all at the same time existing as all the trees restored. And became like the chaff on the threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. Not just the last clay and iron plastic toes. And no place was found for them. And the Greek and the Hebrew is any of them. Meaning, once again, all of them are destroyed. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Erdogan is pushing for the revival of the ancient Seleucid kingdom. And we should all be aware of his intentions indeed. It figures prominently in prophecy. Now is not a good time to take a trip to Israel. For the Jewish people, 666 marked not merely the height of an economic and golden age of perfection, but the start of an apostate decline until the kingdom of Solomon reflected a state made in the image of the dragon. Remember in Solomon's time, he built this lavish temple and the tributes that were coming in, taxes, the tariffs. Okay, all of this was made the kingdom of Solomon for 40 years an absolute major power in the world. His tentacles went even into Europe. And it's rather interesting, his wealth was measured at 666. Pieces of gold, right? 666. But it didn't take long until it degenerated into the image of the dragon at the time of Christ. And Solomon's enormous taxation burden imposed upon the Israelite people became the nexus around which the complex frustrations of a kingdom constellated. You remember his son, when Solomon died, he created a problem with even more taxation. And, of course, we had the problem then between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the kingdom divided in civil war, and the northern kingdom of 10 tribes split off and had a counterfeit religion, while 3 tribes remained loyal to God, Jehovah, if you wish, or Yehovah. And they didn't last long in the northern kingdom because Assyria rose up as a tree. It's called a tree. Assyria came and fell on them, destroyed the northern kingdom. Just like Solomon's kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist will be at once so glorious that it will be recognized, if not accepted, by the entire earth as the kingdom of Mashiach. The Elijah to come will have created a dynamic new theocratic state in Israel, and it will be governed by and large by the Sinai Torah. Antichrist will administer the laws and regulations of the Torah, and in particular the Sabbaths and the festivals of Israel, in such a way as to control the thoughts and the activities of everyone in his realm. This is the missing dimension as well in knowledge, biblical knowledge. People don't know about this. They've got no idea about this. Some do, but the most of them don't. It is possible that all the world, and this includes Christians, all the world will be keeping those festival days and congregating together, but God the Father will know our hearts, for he reads them moment by moment, day in and day out. He will certainly know that we are not worshipping the beast. I want that drummed in today. 1 John 3:20, we read it earlier. And God knows all things. And God is above our hearts if our heart condemns us. Just remember that. Understand. Coming under that system will not automatically make us worshippers of the egocentric Antichrist. I might be the only one saying that, because everyone else has drawn a line in the sand. In fact, we are told that those who were saved before the foundation of the world and whose names are written in the Passover Lamb Scroll of Life will decidedly not worship him. Revelation 13, verse 8 and 9. They won't worship him. Why? Because they were elected from the foundation of the world. We have understood from past lectures on this subject that the mark of God in Ezekiel 9 has marked out his sanctified chosen vessels from the mad crowd of idolaters who will have the mark of the beast. So remember, we have the Tav on our forehead. The Tav. And the Tav is not a cross, it's a plus sign. It's a plus sign. That's the Tav. It is intriguing to me that I've often been asked if I would like to join a tourist group and journey throughout the land of Israel and Jordan. We had a lady here and her husband about a couple of years ago now. And she came, she was leading tours over into Israel. And, you know, Les and Glennis, wouldn't you love to go to Israel, or even to Jordan and see Petra? Oh, absolutely. Oh, why don't you come? Well, financially we couldn't do it anyway, but I'm allergic to that area. And I am allergic, and this is the reason why. Because I've been quite specific about my intentions. I'm momentarily allergic to Israel and the entire Middle East. Our Lord Yeshua said in Luke 21:21, then, at that precise time at the end of the age, then, let them who are in Judea flee rapidly to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it, the state of Israel, depart out. And let not them who are in the countries of the rest of the world enter thereunto. Don't go. Stay where you are. Leave it alone. Luke 21:21. Once the beast or Antichrist declares himself to be God, or really the returned Messiah, I've got to put it in its right perspective, the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded by the armed might of his international police force. And Yeshua tells his disciples to get out of that place pronto. He further enumerates that those outside the state of Israel should decide against entering into that region. It will not be safe to do so. I want you to realize what I've just said. I want to repeat it in case you missed it. Once the beast or Antichrist declared himself to be the returned Messiah, the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded by the armed might of his international police force. And Yeshua tells his disciples to get out of that place pronto. He further enumerates that those outside the state of Israel should decide against entering into that region. It will not be safe to do so. Has it entered your mind now, what I've said? Because, the reason I ask that, in case you missed it, while innumerable events are yet to take place and thus fulfill prophecy during this particular time period in our history, and which events may as yet stretch into years or possibly decades, I cannot take such a monumental risk to myself or my family, and that is due to the fact that the Lord God Yehovah, who is far beyond any strictures of time and space, can, if he so desires, speed things up dramatically in bringing into a reality that which does not at all at this moment exist. Question. If the mark of the beast is going to bring the entire world into a subservience to the Antichrist, into an alliance or allegiance to that despot, then what would be the point of staying outside the borders of Israel or from fleeing Jerusalem? That's why I repeated that statement earlier. Wouldn't such an act as this just be postponing the inevitable horror that will eventuate in the acceptance of the imposition of the mark? Rather, Yeshua seems to imply that it would be safer outside the Holy Land than to be caught inside its borders of Israel. That's why I repeated myself. There can be no doubt the priestly John in his apocalypse is focusing his attention on the state of Israel and the immediate region that will be under the direct or personal administration of Mr. Antichrist. It'll be much safer, according to Yeshua's own testimony in Luke's Gospel, to be in the countries of the rest of the world than in the state of Israel. That's why he says, if you're in the countries, don't enter. Oh, why? If it's going to be worldwide. See, this is the quandary. This is why I'm caught between two thoughts on the one subject. One Jew, three opinions. One Jew, 32 interpretations.
Two conclusions to the book.
And two conclusions to the whole book. Yeah, that's right. Yeshua cautioned Jewish people in the state of Israel at the end of the days to get out. Well, if it's worldwide, get out where? Why, if the Antichrist rule is worldwide and he has technologically advanced satellite systems and other international government efficiency programs that permit interception of personal transmissions such as mobile phones, let alone ordinary telephone lines, bank transaction data, computers, and operate AI Gestapo-like intelligence agencies positioned around the globe, wouldn't it be just as precarious for Jews, especially outside the borders of Israel, as within them? See where I'm heading here? Yet our Lord himself advises, let them who are in the midst of it depart out. And that recommendation would include Jews and Gentiles both. Even the crow agrees. You can hear him out there.
Staying, believing, crying.
So it remains my personal belief that the coming world federal state will be rooted squarely in democracy. Democracy will be the last form of political persuasion on earth prior to the advent of Christ to rule the planet from the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Assuming the Antichrist system is going to be global and not merely localized in the Middle East, all the world will have become democratic in whatever form that democracy will exhibit itself. Okay, because democracy is a word that's thrown around.
Won't it be a theocracy?
It'll be, no, Israel will have a theocracy.
Yeah.
A theocratic form of government under a Davidic lineage. But the rest of the world will have.
You wonder what it'll
democracy.
Be like, you know.
Yeah, you wonder what
there's
it'll be
like. There's two forces at war at the moment.
There are.
To create what they wanted.
That's right. This is why Netanyahu's got to continue to have the religious... right on his side to even stay in power.
Mm.
But of course, the word democracy, you've got to be very careful. You know, there's a Democratic Republic of the Congo, which is not very democratic, and you've got the Democratic Republic of North Korea, and you've got, you know, it goes on and on. East Germany was Democratic Republic of Deutschland, remember? Yeah. So I have established this to be the case in previous lectures on the subject, so I won't digress here to again establish my stand. Suffice to say that in its immediate context, and context is highly paramount, and you know this is so true, context, context, context. A text taken out of context is a pretext. And then, you know, how many times have we had to remind people to stay in context of the scripture when arguing any kind of point? because you can take something out of context and apply it in another area, and you go, well, whoa, what are you doing
that
for?
They can say anything.
They can say, well, this is why people say, oh, you can't believe the Bible, you can prove anything from the Bible. Well, no, you can't, but human nature will use techniques to establish different...
prove their point.
Yes. Suffice to say, if you look at Revelation 13 and verse 16, I encourage everybody to look at this. Revelation 13 and verse 16. Revelation 13, 16. In its immediate context, and context is highly paramount, there appears a little word in Revelation 13, 16, which people overlook. That little word is receive. Please look at it. Revelation 13 and verse 16. The word receive. I think everybody's versions will have that same word.
I've got be to be given.
Yeah. The Greek verb is in the subjunctive mood, and this implies a measure of uncertainty. As one scholar, though, plainly and correctly assesses, one cannot receive something unless they accept it, which implies willingness. Thus, the mark is not forced, though there may be various levels of persuasion used. But people overlook that. But it's evidence of a democracy. In other words, those who do receive the mark do so of their own free will. This implies democracy. Of course, Sir Winston Churchill, that old warmonger, once stated on 11th of November 1947, many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government except for all the other forms that have been tried from time to time. And, of course, he was quite correct. Another question that... Yes?
Well, verse 7 on in there says, you know, preventing anyone from buying or selling. Well,
that's an incentive.
It's a choice, isn't it?
It is still a choice.
It's got to be a choice.
Yeah, it's still a choice.
Yeah.
It's an incentive. To agree with.
Oh, yeah, well, that's like
that. That's right. Mm. Yeah, exactly.
Just look at the last 5 years.
Yeah, the last 5 years establishes that. But another question comes up. Will it be entirely possible to take the mark and then later on repent? Now, is that possible? People say, no, it's not possible. Well, let's have a look at Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. Especially, and then the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to read it all, it's too long. But we are told that angels of God the Father pour out plagues with unabated fury upon the worshippers of the Antichrist, upon those who have accepted his rule over their lives and who have accepted his mark and the number of his name and have been worshipping his image. I had trouble with the AOG over this because a pastor who thought he had read the Word of God so many times didn't need me to tell him anything about Revelation chapter 15. But I'm convinced that he and other Christians do not study the Word of God. They merely skim the Word of God. They don't understand what the Word of God is actually saying. What am I driving at? If human beings are going to be tormented for eternity for worshipping the beast and or its image, and accepting the number of his name on his mark or his sign, then why is God pouring out his plagues upon them if their condemnation is already assured? No point. They're going to be tormented for all eternity, apparently, so why give them plagues? Why pour plagues on them? Why let the angels of God release all these terrible plagues on humankind because they've taken the image of the beast, worshipped him and his number and all that.
Torture for torture's sake.
Does this furious outpouring of plagues mean that God is wanting them to desert the Antichrist? Well, that's my question. To repent of worshipping the Antichrist? To change from an acceptance of the image and his number and his mark? In my opinion, obviously. This
reminds me of Pharaoh and the 10 plagues.
Exactly. Totally. See, you can draw that conclusion because you are aware of the whole Passover period and all the plagues of Egypt and all that and what God's intention was. Most people don't give a hoot about those Jewish things of, oh, the Old Testament's old, we don't need it anymore. Yes, you do. Yes, we do need it. It says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the unabated fury of God is complete. Yeah, unabated fury of God is complete.
Yes, finished.
And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, some will have victory over the beast. They've been under him, now they're having victory over him. Over his image, over his mark. Over the number of his name. Oh, that includes the whole personality of the Antichrist that they have accepted and worshipped as God. But they've had victory over it. And they're on the sea of glass. Standing on the sea of glass, having guitars of God, or harps. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Celebrated Greek scholar Kenneth Vest translates the victory section like this. Revelation 15, verse 2, those who have come off triumphantly out of the meshes of the wild beast and his image and the number, which signifies his name. Yeah, they were part of it. Now they're out of it. And God has lovingly embraced them. Revelation 15, verse 2, you read it correctly. There will be many who will, as a consequence of copping it hard from the angelic outpouring of the seven last plagues, repent and cast off the mark of the beast. There is no way one can exit the meshes unless one is already ensnared within it. Happy times, Peter. So, will the receiving of the mark permanently exclude any who thus succumb out of terror and personal weakness of character? Let's keep reading that scripture again and again. They have victory over the Antichrist. They have extricated themselves from the meshes of the beast, the labyrinths, the entanglements, the sticky webs, the nets, the knots, mazes, and snarls of his coming system in which they have been held captive. They are not people who have successfully resisted the Antichrist all along, but people who have worshipped him with all that this implies. And that's good news. That's something to rejoice about. And apart from the fact that we who belong to God the Father realize that Yehovah does not enjoy afflicting humankind with torturous plagues of any sort, because he is a God who expresses love and is love, his agents are pouring out these seven last plagues in order to induce a repentance. That's his modus operandi. That's his desire. That's his drive. Revelation 16, look at verse 2. There came a foul and pernicious superated sore upon the men who had the mark of identification of the wild beast and who worship his image. Verse 9. And they reviled the name of the God who has power over these plagues, reviling him with impious and reproachful speech injurious to his divine majesty. And they did not have a change of mind with the result that would give him glory. Verse 11. They did not have a change of mind with reference to their works which would cause them to abandon them. Yeah, that's it. Even though they're copying this, they've got superating terrible weeping sores and in absolute agony. They don't have a change of mind. But that's the whole point of why God was giving them this pouring out of the plague, so that they would have a change of mind. Yeah. I repeat, God the Father will want those who have taken the mark to repent. The mere acceptance of the mark will not automatically condemn one to hell. Why haven't we heard this message about the taking of the mark of the wild beast? Why has it always been about doom and gloom for the pitiful ones who will succumb, yield, submit, surrender, and capitulate to him and his threatening, mindless, and heartless stooges? I'll tell you why. It's because those who spread such lurid and filthy pornographic portraits of Yehovah do so because they have remade him in their own foul image. That's why. And we have had them in this place. Not in this particular place here, but during our ministry. They've come into our home. They've listened to lectures. But they are so afraid of the guillotines. And I can't be right about God being a God of love. No, they're scared to their wits about what will happen to them for all eternity. I shake my head with dismay because they don't know that there is a God of love. And they want people to burn forever. They want people to writhe in torment forever. Yeah, we've had them here. God is not some foul, despicable, hate-filled moron who desires to see his people wretchedly writhing in the torturous flames of a never-ending horror for all eternity. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, of Paul and Peter and James and John, is everlasting love. The seven last plagues that are poured out upon the beast and his kingdom are done so in order to bring forth a repentance from those who are therein subjected. God desires that people change from their wretched, miserable, depressed state of existence and to follow the light. Yeshua said, I am the light. I light your way, he says. Through the seven final plagues poured out in fury upon earth, God desires humankind's repentance. We've already witnessed the many who will turn to Yehovah seeking his face during that momentous time. And we say, Baruch Hashem. They will receive the mark of the beast, which they have taken willingly, eagerly, or out of infirmity or feebleness, whatever the case, certainly by their own choice in the matter. Will the final kingdom of the Antichrist be all-inclusive as far as cooperation and economic political alliances is concerned? We might think yes. However, I have certain reservations, as there are biblical instances that may indicate otherwise. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, please note that at the height of his power, rumours out of the east of Jerusalem and out of the north of Jerusalem will trouble him. This does not strengthen arguments for wholehearted planetary acceptance of his apparent worldwide dictatorship, benevolently, democratic or otherwise. There exists the possibility there was an original union of these nations in the east and north of Jerusalem with the Antichrist system, but clearly if there is to be such a global union, it won't last very long. Rumours of dissatisfaction or disassembly will reach his ears with dire consequences. Closer to home, Daniel also mentions certain key nations in the Middle East itself as sidestepping both his policies and influence and who successfully resist his military advances in Daniel 11:41. And they're listed as Jordan. The three nations, the three kingdoms that will exist in Jordan at the very end of the age. Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. These people reside in what is today Transjordan, and Jordan will soon give birth to three separate states, and these will all avoid the political ambitions of Mr. Antichrist. Why? I haven't got a clue why. I just accept the biblical revelation. They won't come under him. Of interest is the fact that these nations are in the immediate vicinity of the state of Israel, yet they will not be bullied by Mr. Antichrist. They will not take the mark. Obviously. If these nations have avoided taking the mark of the beast, it's obvious there will be other territories which will also avoid its implementation. It's difficult to see how this could possibly be, especially as he is described as possessing the authority of none other than Satan the Dark Lord. But it is what the scripture states will happen, and I believe it. And there is another factor, which many people, I am sure, have overlooked in relation to three demonic frogs. French. Which begin working miracles through political ambassadors in order to seduce the rulers of the earth to join in with the Antichrist to make war against the returning Messiah in Revelation 16. People overlook that. This activity would be entirely unnecessary to accomplish if the entire world was already successfully governed as a collective multicultural unity through military might, international police action or economic intimidation or whatever under the one man rule of the devil or cherub obsessed Antichrist. People don't think about what they read. The Bible is very plain. It's explicit on these issues. Yet people go, oh, what does this mean? No, it's very plain. Just accept the word of God. Accept what it says. Again, this in itself is further evidence entire nations and their inhabitants will have avoided taking the mark of the beast, the number of the beast, or the name. Add to this that the length of his reign is a mere 3.5 years. Oh, yes, don't forget that. That's only 42 months. That's only 1,260 days. That's not very long. 3.5 years. Excuse me. Knock, knock. Who's there? This is not going to last forever. 3.5 years. We thought 5 years under the pandemic was horrendous. But it's gone. Except for the effects of...
It hasn't gone, has
of
it?
...of medicine. Add to this that the length of his reign is a mere 3.5 years. Now, true, some believe 7 years in all, but it could be even longer due to the fact that the seven in question is only the actual period of non-aggression pact with the State of Israel. And we have the utter impossibility of a mark being imposed upon billions of people, even in a world government, in such a short space of time, whether or not there exists a massive computer in the Australian Capital Territory and another one called the Beast in Brussels, Belgium. So in conclusion, because I'm wearing out up here, in conclusion, let me say that while we have provided biblical solutions to some of the questions raised in the minds of faithful followers of the Lord Yeshua, and that are deemed as demanding honest answers concerning these times of critical crisis in their lives, and while we have provided an answer to the question of who is or who will become the King of the South of Jerusalem, prophesied in the Danielic texts, we do need to identify the King of the North, at least in recognizing the territory from which he will ascend to rule the earth. King of the North. Well, we also need to see what the God of the Bible has intended concerning the future rise of Egyptian greatness in the Middle East and in connection to the world at large. At the moment, Egypt is anything but great politically, economically, or militarily. But this situation is about to change. Stay tuned. Any questions on any of that? I hope not, but are there any? I need a coffee.
There's a lot to unwrap there.
I've tried to cover as much as I possibly can in the short space of time that we have, but it's a big subject, so our next lecture will actually be on Egypt.